add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So as you see in the title to the sermon, this is a contrast of kingdom strategies. You see in the Garden of Gethsemane this arrest and the conflict. And it's a story, the kind of story that everyone wants to see in terms of conflict, the conflict between good and evil. It's the stuff of fiction, the stuff that all good stories are made of, the pitched battle between the combatants on either side of the equation. I like in particular the spaghetti westerns. My family doesn't share the same like that I have for them, but the spaghetti westerns, the ones where at the end you have a showdown between the good guy and the bad guy, and they're looking at each other eye to eye, and there's suspense until the resolution comes. And there are good guys and bad guys here in the account of the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' arrest, but what Matthew is describing for you in the foreground is not good guys and bad guys fighting. The combatants in the conflict are not what we would think of Jesus and his disciples versus Judas and the chief priests. It's not a battle between Jesus' enemies and Jesus' friends. What I hope you'll see as we go through this passage in Matthew is that Matthew is presenting for you a different kind of conflict. Namely, he's presenting for you a conflict between the divine strategy for the kingdom of God, the advance of the kingdom of God that Jesus has, and man's strategies for the advance of the kingdom of God. And when you put the conflict in those terms, the sides of the battle are rearranged in a way. It's not that on one side you have Jesus and his disciples, and on the other side you have Judas and the crowd. You have Jesus and the will of God for the mission that the prophets had foretold about him. And then you have on the other side everyone else. You have Judas and the priests and Peter, the will of men for the kingdom of God. And that's the conflict that's staged here in this passage. Though Judas was the traitor and Peter was still the faithful disciple, they were still on the same side in that sense. They had their own ideas of how the kingdom of God should come according to their own strategy. And they both failed together that night. That's also the message that Matthew gives us. Judas failed. He didn't get what he thought he wanted. In the very next chapter we see he realizes that his betrayal was against innocent blood, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver that he'd gained. And Peter also didn't get the victory that he'd assured himself of. We read about it last time, that he would die before forsaking his Lord. That's what he desired. That was his strategy in verse 35. He starts out bravely enough, but right after Jesus has him put away his sword, he flees with the rest of the disciples in verse 56. So you're going to see through this passage that only Jesus knew the true nature of the conflict that night. His arrest had to happen, he says, according to God's decree, according to what was foreordained, regardless of even the malice of his enemies or the help of his friends. Both his friends and his enemies, we can say, had the same strategy, but neither his friends nor his enemies understood anything about the nature of the conflict that they were a part of, that they were engaged in. Both the disciples, namely Peter and the priests, were prepared with violence as their strategy. And that's what we see in the forefront. And Jesus clearly is forbidding violence as a strategy for his followers. Jesus' strategy was of a different kind. But before we get into that, I just want to say a word about what the passage is not teaching us. And what it's not teaching us is pacifism. This passage is one of those common passages that Christian pacifists use in support of pacifism, especially there in verse 52, if you look, when Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." When Jesus says this, you'll notice that he phrases it in a proverbial way. When he tells Peter to put away his sword, he says, "Put it away," and then he explains, "We'll put it away for this reason, this general reason, that those who take the sword will die by the sword." So Jesus is giving a general principle of nonviolence here, which is what gives ammunition to the Christian pacifists. There's a principle whereby those who choose violence make themselves subject to violence. And that's the truism, that's the proverb in Jesus' words. The principle is not that human violence is evil per se, but Jesus is telling them that that violence, that human violence, is worldly. The implication is that for the disciples, the conflict that they were engaged in is a conflict of a different sort. In other words, he's giving Peter and the disciples a principle for how they are to follow him. That the way of a disciple of Jesus is not to use the weapons of the kingdoms of men to fight the battles of the kingdom of God. Only those who live by the sword will die by the sword, which is not to say that there is no place for the sword, or for violence, only that the sword is not the implement that God has chosen for the conquest of his kingdom. You have to take Jesus' words here, not as the pacifists do, namely as a blanket condemnation of all forms of violence, contending that there is no such thing as just violence. You have to take those words together with the broader biblical teaching that we have on violence. And Scripture does have more to say than Matthew 26:52. There is more that we have to understand about what Scripture says about violence than in this verse. Specifically, we have to understand that God has provided for just forms of violence. He provided for them in the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of the things that the first things that God tells Noah, for instance, when his family disembarks from the ark, and he says, the first thing he says was to insist that he deal violently with murderers. This is Genesis 9:6, where God tells Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." That violence must be met with violence, unjust violence with just violence. Because God created man in the image of God, all mankind is called to defend life. And treating life as sacred means there has to be a reckoning for every life. Every life that's made in the image of God requires a reckoning, and God ordained that that reckoning would be from man. Our doctrinal foundation, as a matter of fact, for capital punishment is that command there in Genesis 9:6. And in the New Testament, Romans 13, you have the apostles teaching that God has ordained the sword, or you can read that as lethal force in the cause of his justice. God's minister, Romans 13:4 says, does not bear the sword in vain, but he is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so governments then specifically are given sanction by God to use force and to use warfare, even in defense of just causes. Jesus' rebuke to Peter was followed by his reasoning. Peter wasn't to use his sword against that crowd, not because violence was unjust, but because this violence was unnecessary. That's the first thing. Peter wasn't to use his sword against that crowd because it was unnecessary. Jesus had, as he says in verse 53, all the host of heaven's angels at his disposal. At a word from Jesus, 12 legions of angels would have descended upon the Garden of Gethsemane. If violence was to be the way that his kingdom would conquer, well, Peter's sword would not be necessary. It would be a cosmic violence of legions of angels utterly destroying his enemies, Jesus says, if this was to be the way that the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest was to happen. And Peter wasn't to use the sword, second of all, because it was unprofitable. It wasn't just unnecessary, it was positively counterproductive. Peter was trying to accomplish his own idea of a conquest. And that was the opposite of what Jesus had in mind for that morning. It was Jesus' purpose to fulfill the scriptures by being betrayed into the hands of men, of the Jews in particular, because this is what the scriptures foretold. This is what was revealed by the will of God, that Jesus would submit to this unjust violence. Jesus commanded nonviolence here because it was both unnecessary and unprofitable. It was contrary to the purposes of his kingdom that violence would be used to achieve those purposes. So we have to understand, on the one hand, yes, there is a principle of nonviolence here, especially in verse 52, and that principle is that physical violence doesn't have any place in the work of God's kingdom. Physical violence doesn't have any place in the work of God's kingdom. Christians, just like the rest of mankind, may be called on to commit violence for just reasons, and those examples are just warfare and self-defense and civil justice. But the kingdom of God needn't, and the kingdom of God shouldn't, be defended with weapons of violence, because God has provided for the kingdoms of the earth to use the sword to execute justice. Those are the very words of Romans 13. That's the kingdoms of the earth are who are vested with the authority to use violence. This is what the Belgic Confession teaches us in the Reformed churches. He's invested the magistracy, or read the civil government, with a sword for the punishment of him who practices evil and for the protection of those who do good. The Belgic Confession lifts those words directly again from Romans 13. The Christian church differs from the civil government in that we have a higher justice to appeal to than man's justice, as we'll see. Violence is a resort for human kingdoms. It's the last resort for human kingdoms, but it is not for the Christian church. It's not for the kingdom of God. God's violence is the resort. You can call it the last resort, or what will take place in the last judgment. It will be God's violence, cosmic violence, not man's violence. The civil government is composed of human courts that mete out human justice. But the church carries a higher justice. We carry, as we learn in our catechism, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Those keys, preaching and Christian discipline. And the catechism teaches that according to those keys, God himself, this is question 84, God himself will judge man both in this life and in the life that is to come. And so the church doesn't take up violence as a strategy, but as it does, as Jesus did. And we have from Peter what it was that Jesus did, both in the garden and in his life and ministry, from 1 Peter 2:23. What Jesus did was commit himself to him who judges righteously. That was the character of Jesus' ministry. That was the character of his submission to God. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. To the extent that we use violence to attain justice for ourselves, we are not committing it to God. That's contrary to the example that Jesus has given us and the apostles have commanded us, that we commit ourselves to him who judges justice, just righteously. Romans 12:19 also says, "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so the Christian church, as a result of those teachings, doesn't assume any duty to exercise any form of violence, not because we're pacifists, but because we believe not in human violence, but in better violence, you could say. We don't believe in our own violence. We believe in a better sort of violence, which is God-glorifying violence. Every Christian, in fact, looks forward to God-glorifying violence if you confess that there is a day when God will execute his vengeance on the wicked, on his enemies. If you're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwells, the Bible tells us, you're looking forward to a violent end to the wicked and to the spiritual powers of darkness that maintain control over this present world. Christians, though, exclude violence as a strategy for advancing the kingdom of God because we're obedient to that principle that God's vengeance is the only vengeance that's glorifying to God. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to be pacifists, but he does tell them to be sacrifices. Not returning violence for the sake of the kingdom, but committing ourselves to the God who judges rightly and will execute perfect righteousness through his vengeance when he comes. And so with that said, on pacifism, we turn then to the combatants. The combatants here in the arrest in Gethsemane and what the crowd supposed would be a violent confrontation with Jesus and his disciples. They were certainly prepared for it. The crowd was sent from the chief priests, John tells you, or Matthew tells you, and in John's gospel, he adds onto it that they came with a detachment of temple officers. So the temple police force was there with them. These are the chief religious leaders of Jerusalem with a detachment of soldiers, and they came ready for a fight. We haven't seen, in fact, much of the religious leaders in the last few chapters in Matthew. They just turn up here after three chapters have been focusing on Jesus' teaching, his teaching on the Olivet Discourse, the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and the Last Supper. And then we have, after the Last Supper, Jesus leaving the room and taking his disciples to the Mount of Olives, where John tells you in his gospel that was a secluded spot where he went frequently with his disciples. And this time, he takes only Peter, James, and John, and he takes them late at night to watch and pray with him. And they spend what we take to mean most of the night and early morning together until we see the arrival of Judas and we see the return of the chief priests and the temple police. With a mob, in essence, and that's the way that it's portrayed in verse 47. It's a mob. It's great multitudes. Matthew uses the same words he used when he described the large crowds that would follow Jesus, those great multitudes that would be unorganized, but they would just follow him around. Here we have another great multitude. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. It's this time that's that great multitude is not there to hear anything from Jesus, but they have their own agenda, this violent agenda. And this is how the plan of the chief priests had eventually unfolded. If you remember, their original purpose, Matthew tells us, was not to arrest Jesus during the feast. We're still during the feast here, but they are arresting him during the feast. They didn't want to do that because what we were told is there was the people were ready for a riot. They were afraid that there would be a riot among the people while Jerusalem was filled with pilgrims and the Romans would come down in force and take their nation from them. But it appeared that Judas had offered them an opportunity that they couldn't pass up when he said, "I can betray Jesus to you. I know where he's going to be." this morning. Judas knew where Jesus was going to be, apparently, that he was going to his casual retreat in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas left probably right after that Passover meal and probably headed straight for the high priest to offer him to hand over Jesus so that he would be arrested. And so the priests took the offer. They couldn't refuse that opportunity. They came, and they came prepared for a struggle. That great multitude of priests and temple officers armed with swords and clubs. And they came prepared for anything. Even if they had to battle through crowds of disciples, the priests were intent on making sure that they had an arrest that night, as Jesus points out, Matthew points out, with swords and clubs. It made them look a little bit silly. They would come out away from the city to a secluded place where Jesus was with three disciples. It wasn't like he was barricaded like the cult leaders. Some of you remember David Koresh from the 90s, where they barricaded themselves in a compound and violence is the only way to get them out. This wasn't like a cult barricaded in with themselves. And it wasn't like they didn't have countless opportunities before this time to arrest Jesus peacefully. Jesus, in fact, had given them every opportunity to seize him, to arrest him. They didn't even have to come out to Gethsemane. They didn't have to wake anybody up to get their swords and clubs and go out because he'd spent, as he says, many of his days in the temple, as he said, daily with them in the temple, teaching those very priests that were out there to arrest him as he taught. This is verse 55. They could have saved the trouble of waking everyone up early in the morning to go out to Gethsemane and just waited for Jesus to go back to the temple where he would have been. Teaching as was his pattern in the temple or in around Jerusalem. He says in verse 55, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" The Jewish leaders and the chief priests, having made the best preparations they knew how to make their arrest, are chided by Jesus, not for their combat, for their illegitimate use of force, but just for looking silly in verse 55, because they planned to arrest him, to interrogate him about the crime that was false teaching. It wasn't a violent crime. They were coming out with violence prepared against a man who had made no violent threats. It's the equivalent of the police sending a SWAT team in for a fire code violation. The chief priests came out with swords and clubs, not because they actually needed to be prepared for violence, but because that's what man's strategy told them was necessary. That's what man's strategy tells you to do, specifically when you perceive the stakes get high. And for the religious leaders, the stakes this day were very high. Jesus was a problem that had to be dealt with quickly and decisively. And they were done trying to beat him by discrediting his teaching. They'd tried that, and they couldn't do it. So in their reasoning, there's always a plan B. And that plan B is namely violence. This is man-made problem solving at its most basic. When reasonable discourse isn't going your way, violence is the next best answer. And that's not being cynical, that's just facts. There's actually a principle that we're brought up with in the military. The famous military strategist Carl von Clausewitz, who everyone studies in the military, teaches this principle: war is politics by other means. That's his definition. It's not cynicism, it sounds like it, but war is politics by other means. And it's just to say that when discussions exhaust themselves, war is the next option. War is politics by other means. And this is what it means in brief. The definition of war is that thing you do when reasonable discourse has failed to achieve your desired outcome. This is man's method. Man's method in conflict. When discussion fails, violence is the next step to solving it. It's man's method in politics, and it turns out it's also man's method in religion. That's not to say that it's always a wrong method. It's not just the method of the kingdom of God. God doesn't need armies of men to advance his kingdom. He has his own army, as Jesus says, and he has a better army. Keep in mind that what you have in the Jewish religious leaders is an example of man's religion at work. They were not following God. They had nothing to do with God. Jesus had made that clear in his teaching. They weren't spiritual. They were of flesh. They weren't children of Abraham, in Jesus' words, as they claimed. They were children of the devil. So that's the option they had. So I'll say, in defense of the priest's strategy coming after Jesus that night, they really didn't have another option. They were men working for kingdoms of men, thinking they're pursuing God's kingdom. The only option they had after their failure to discuss things with Jesus, to discredit his teaching, was violent confrontation. And that's because their religion was not man-made, was not spirit-made, but it was man-made. And so as a result, they didn't have spiritual options. So their strategy couldn't be of Christ's kingdom, but it had to be the strategies of the kingdoms of the world. They had man-made options and man-made strategy, and the best, most decisive man-made strategy available to them, as the consensus of military strategists, even across history, will tell you, is this. It's the application of overwhelming and decisive force at your enemy's point of weakness. And that's Clausewitz again. If you want a definition of strategy in battle, it's just the application of overwhelming and decisive force at your enemy's point of weakness. And it just flows off the tongue from 20 years in the military. This is the way that warfare happens. And it's the simple way that all war happens across history. And the comedy that Jesus points out to the multitude and to the temple officers there was that their strategy, even according to the best human wisdom they could muster, was to come out with swords and clubs against the kingdom of heaven. And that's the irony. That's the comedy that Jesus is pointing out to you. That was their strategy. Swords and clubs against the king of heaven. The best man-made options available to them for this conflict. But they didn't have any idea of the nature of the enemy that they were pursuing. They were literally standing there with swords and clubs against 12 or more legions of angels in the way that Jesus describes it. They were just acting the same way as the Romans did. They saw their only advantage in the application of whatever force they could muster. They were the very people that David spoke of in Psalm 2, where he says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" The psalmist tells you that the Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Jesus holds the crowds of priests in derision when he says to Peter in verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" The best strategies of man-made religion can't defeat the sovereign purpose of God. And so the way Matthew records this scene, it's far from a dramatic climax to the conflict between Jesus and the chief priests. It's actually through Matthew's emphasis on the swords and clubs, where he mentions that twice. He mentions that to show you that this is not the great center of the conflict. This is not the great spiritual battle between the kingdoms of heaven and the kingdoms of the earth. This isn't a spaghetti western where 2.5 hours into the movie you finally have the long-awaited conflict and it's resolving itself in the standoff between gunslinger and gunslinger. This conflict is another kind. It's an anti-climax. If you read literature, the false climax that happens before the real climax. It's just a ridiculous display of man's impotent attempt with their swords and with their clubs to rage against the Lord of Heaven's armies and against his anointed one. The arrest in Gethsemane is literally a joke. The psalmist tells you that, and Jesus tells you that. And Matthew cues you, his reader, into the joke as he describes that mob of Jews armed with swords and clubs coming against the Son of God, to whom belongs all of heaven's armies. But he points out to you at the same time that Jesus' disciples don't yet get the joke. You have Judas, for one, that former disciple who thought for 30 pieces of silver he could hand Jesus his final defeat. He's handling things just like a zealot would. If you remember, we've mentioned before, there's a good reason to believe, we're not certain of it, but there's good reason to believe that Judas was of the party of the zealots. Those were basically rebels and terrorists who were out to throw out Roman rule by force. And Judas was leading this detachment of priests and troops now in zealot fashion. They weren't above using force, the zealots, or trickery or deception to gain an advantage, to advance the kingdom of God with man's strategies. And then Judas here betrays Jesus to them with a kiss. And the kiss, we know for Middle Easterners, was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of trust, intimacy. That here, that kiss was turned into the sign of the most famous betrayal in history. You see Jesus pointing out to Judas how deep that hypocrisy goes, the fact that not only would he betray him, but he would betray him, calling him a friend, giving him the kiss of a friend. Jesus, in fact, turns it about on him in verse 50. He calls him friend. He says, "Friend, why have you come?" Where he points out the friendship of Judas that deepens the guilt of his hypocrisy. Judas thought this would be the decisive kiss of death to the Messiah he wanted to be rid of, because he finally had the resources now that he needed. He had a detachment of troops to bring fruition of his own vision, of his own kingdom. And whatever that vision was, we're not sure. Maybe it was just the money. Maybe Judas had another view of what the kingdom of God should be. But it was how he was going to finally achieve what he thought would bring in that kingdom that he imagined, even if it was that kingdom of his petty wealth that he desired. That's Judas. And then you have Peter. Peter, the faithful disciple who thought with the sword he was packing, he could deliver Judas, his final defeat, and rescue Jesus. If you like the spaghetti westerns, there are the characters in the story that you enjoy watching. Except no one here has a six-shooter, so you have to use your imagination some. You do have the betrayer, that caricature of the betrayer who finally reveals himself at the end of the story, and that the faithful friend as well who sacrifices himself to defend the hero at all costs. That's how Peter fancied himself, the protector of the hero. It's almost like both Judas and Peter believed they were in a Clint Eastwood movie. And they themselves, as the stars of the show, are playing that pivotal part on which the hero stands or the hero falls. And they will be the ones at the climax of the movie, standing eye to eye in the Mexican standoff, when you realize, actually, when you read Matthew, that what he's actually showing you is the plot conflict isn't Jesus and his disciples against the evil forces of Judas and the chief priests. The conflict is really with that march, the implacable march of the fulfillment of the prophets, that theme that Matthew's been giving you all the while here in his gospel, that the prophecy would be fulfilled. The fulfillment of the prophets set against these men's feeble attempts to control the story. The enemies of Christ are standing up to heaven's armies with swords and clubs, and Peter is doing his most valiant to defend the captain of heaven's armies with his short sword, neither of them realizing how inconsequential their strategies are going to be. Jesus' words to Peter after he has him put away his sword are, "How could you think you could affect this situation with your little sword?" That's what he says in verse 54. How could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And to the Jews, he also says this matter-of-factly in verse 56. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. It's not just that the malice of his enemies would be ineffectual to affect the fulfillment of the prophets. It was that not even the help of his friends would be effectual to help the fulfillment of the prophets. Swords and clubs and the kiss of the traitor or the help of Peter would not be consequential enough to affect what God had decreed was to happen on that night. The conflict was never over whether Jesus was going to be accused and tried for the Pharisees' made-up crimes. The conflict was about whether God's chosen one, God's Savior, would submit to the will of God that the prophets had already foretold, whether he would submit to the death of a criminal for the purpose of redeeming his elect. This kingdom, Jesus will say later to Pilate, is not of this world. If it was, Jesus himself would have the battle in hand with armies of angels. If overwhelming force was what was needed to decide Jesus' fate, overwhelming force was on his side. The 12 legions of angels he refers to should call to mind an unimaginably large force. It was only one angel, remember, at the beginning of the narrative of the Gospels in Luke 2. It was one angel that appeared to the shepherds initially. And that appearance of that one angel was enough to terrify the shepherds. A Roman legion was 6,000 troops. 12 legions was a very large army. It's not the largest army that the Romans had ever deployed, but certainly a larger one that was in Judea at that time. So it's likely that no one in Judea, even at the peak of the wars of Jerusalem that would happen later, had seen 12 legions of any army, let alone an army of the host of heaven. Jesus' point was not to tell Peter that he intended to overwhelm these priests with their clubs and their swords, that not that he intended to overwhelm them with force, but to say that that battle was moot. The course had already been decided, and the course was unchangeable. It had been decreed by God, and it had been written of already by the prophets, and it had to be fulfilled. Peter didn't realize it that night that the devices and strategies of men aren't required to advance the kingdom of God or the mission of God. Not only are they not required, but they are positively unprofitable. Peter didn't realize that, and Judas clearly didn't realize that, and the church has made and continues to make the same mistake. We stumble in the same ways. As a church, we continue to fail to learn the lessons about how God purposes to grow his kingdom. The strategy that God uses for his kingdom growth in history, the church has decided that they needed often to pick up the sword and defend Jesus. And I'm not just talking about the Roman church. It's easy to point out instances in history where the Roman church has picked up the sword to advance the kingdom of God. But the Reformed churches have done the same thing. As a matter of fact, we're about to begin our study in the canons of Dort, and we'll talk a little bit about the history. And one of the tragic events leading up to the Synod of Dort that gave us our confession was when the Dutch Calvinists in Northern Europe, they summoned the support of the prince's army. They had an ally in the prince, and so they summoned him to execute their Arminian opponents for treason, actually. Even our Reformed forebears took up the sword as a strategy to advance the kingdom of God. The true church in history has also fallen into the temptation of using man's strategies to advance the kingdom. Our trust in man's strategies didn't end when Peter put away his sword, and that's also true of Reformed churches. Today, we're different. We're a much more peaceable people. We're a less violent people, but our tendency is to try to advance the kingdom by man-made means, and that's still a problem for us. Only we tend not to advance the kingdom by being too violent, but by being too easygoing. Winsomeness is the word of the day that you'll hear in churches in the blogosphere, being winsome. And there's nothing wrong with being winsome, but when you see it repeated as a strategy, you see it being paraphrased as we can make people like Jesus if they would only like us. The problem with the church not growing enough is that the people of the world don't like us enough. If we were just more likable, then they would like Jesus more. Jesus would be more attractive if we were just nicer. Just like Peter thought he needed to help Jesus by picking up the sword to attack his enemies, the more popular strategy today is to help Jesus out by making his word less offensive. That's our equivalent, I think, of our man's strategies applied to the kingdom of God. We try to help Jesus out, not with a sword, but by making his word less offensive. For Peter, it was hard to believe that he had the whole army of heaven as a guarantee that the swords and the clubs of the priests weren't going to overwhelm Jesus' divine purpose. For Christians today, it's just as hard to believe that the hard truths of God's word have the power to penetrate hearts, of even the hardest people, without our help to soften those hearts. It's hard to believe that just preaching the gospel and living holy lives can be an effective church growth strategy. Well-intentioned Christians, even Christians in Reformed churches, have stumbled on that idea. God's word, and particularly the gospel, contain hard teachings for our culture. And we're afraid sometimes of losing our relevance. Relevance is another key word of the day. Losing our relevance in the culture because we believe these things that the word of God teaches. We're afraid of being unlikable for the sake of the Bible's teachings. And we can pick especially those teachings that make us unlikable. Those teachings about creation and marriage and sexuality and predestination, all of these are especially problematic. And there are lots of ways Christians try to take the edge off these teachings by softening them. It's rarer and rarer in the church today to hear Christians openly affirming, for instance, a six-day creation in our culture, or the Bible's teaching on divorce equally, or homosexuality. These are increasingly teachings that if we still believe them, we shuffle to the closet and we don't talk about in front of unbelievers, especially those that we might consider the elites in the culture, the people that we want to impress, because no one's going to consider you smart or sophisticated if you believe these things. And we think, how can we grow churches, or how can we grow the kingdom if we can't appeal to our culture? We forget that Jesus was, by modern standards, a terrible church growth expert. When you look at the consultants and their blogs, I read them, consultants in the church growth movement, we look and compare them with Jesus, and Jesus was a terrible church growth consultant. He had miracle working power, for example, that was amazing at drawing crowds, right? When Jesus fed 5,000 people with miracle bread in John 6, what does he do after he has those people? He has their ear. They've all come. Well, by church growth standards, he ruined it. He said this after he fed them with this bread. He said, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate bread and were filled." And then he says something worse. He says in John 6:53, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And Jesus, we remember, lost most of his congregation that day. Jesus was not a church growth expert. Or if he was, he was a bad one. But no evangelical church growth expert will tell you to run your ministry that way. The experts will tell you that you need to adapt the message of the gospel, to soften it first, to remove the offense so that you don't scare people away the first Sunday they show up. In the church, we can forget that the Word of God is living. The Word of God has power itself to pierce souls. The Word of God doesn't need your power. We forget that the true disciples we're trying to make won't be frightened away by the message of the gospel. They'll be offended by the message, but true disciples, if they are true disciples, will eventually say with Peter what he said after Jesus said, if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Though they're offended, true disciples will respond the way Peter did in John 6:68. Where else will I go? These are the words of eternal life. It's the Spirit's work in people's hearts through the Word of God that is effectual to bring unbelievers to faith in Christ. Because that word is a tool in a spiritual conflict. It's the sword of the Spirit. And we need to make sure that the sword of the Spirit keeps its edge, that we don't help the sword of the Spirit by blunting its edge. Because that word, 2 Corinthians 10 tells us, is for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The apostle tells you again in the passage that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, but we war according to the Spirit. The armies of heaven aren't summoned by our clever strategies for making the gospel sound sophisticated to our culture. But it's the power to pull down strongholds, is the knowledge of God we have through his word. Believing and confessing the word of God is the spiritual weapon that Christ has given us for the sake of the world. Any other strategy we might devise is not defending Christ. It's not helping Christ. It's unbelief. It's unbelief in the power of the word of God in favor of our own power. The same unbelief that made Peter think he and his sword were needed to defend Christ against the opposition of the Jews is the same unbelief that makes Christians think our sophistication is needed to defend Christianity against whatever its present opposition is. The Christian church, which we call the kingdom of God on earth, doesn't need new strategies to conquer the present opposition. We don't need new methods to bring sinners to Christ that are better than the preached gospel, just as the church doesn't need any defense itself against its opposition, doesn't need any defense of itself against its opposition. There aren't any weapons that could add anything to the host of heaven's angels that are even now at the command of our Savior in heaven. The Christian church and every Christian needs to trust the scriptures and the power of God, to believe that the will of God revealed in the scriptures is better than our will. As Jesus did when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is the strategy of the advance of the kingdom of God, committing ourselves to the word that does have power, to the Spirit who has power, and committing ourselves to a judge who judges righteously. Let's pray. Father, what a great promise we have. What a great defense we have in the power that you've committed to your church and the protection you've committed to us. Just as you didn't spare your own Son for our sakes, neither would you spare any legion of heaven's armies for the defense of the people you've called to be your own. And so, Lord, we confess that there's nothing more we need than to live lives of thankfulness and trusting ourselves to you who judges righteously and judges kindly, as you count us sinners as your chosen. As your chosen in Christ, we give this thanksgiving to you as we pray for the Spirit to be about the work of your kingdom, looking for and hastening the day of Christ Jesus as it comes. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.